Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us as we come to hear from your word to learn from it, not just to learn what happened 2,000 years ago, but to learn what we can do in response to it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a great collection of tools in my work shed. That's some of them. Most of them came from my father or my grandfather. In fact, my grandfather made some of them. Others I've bought for myself as time's gone by and I've had jobs to do. Because the fact that I have them doesn't necessarily mean that they get used or get used well for those that I do use. Some I'm good at using and some I'm a beginner. But I particularly like woodwork. So there are a couple of things on that board there that I look after. My chisels. I've got a plane in the drawer, a couple of planes in the drawer that I look after. And if you know anything about woodwork, you'll know that if you've got a plane or a chisel, you've got to make sure there are no chips in it and that the blade is sharp. So I regularly sharpen them to make sure that they remain as useful tools. But, of course, we're not here today to talk about my hobbies, as interesting as I might find that. We're here to talk about witnessing to the gospel. So what have tools got to do with that? They don't look useful, do they? Unless you work in a men's shed, of course. That might be a good place to work, to share the gospel. But as we'll see in a moment, God's tools are people. And he chooses to use the most unlikely of people to share the gospel. So, I mean, who could be more unlikely than Paul, than Saul? I've got to keep saying Saul, not Paul, because he's not Paul yet. But Saul hasn't got a clue, has he? I mean, I wonder if you've noticed over the last few weeks as you've been going through Acts that there's something of a theme of blindness and sight over these chapters. First, Stephen retells the story of the Jewish people and the members of the Jewish council, and Saul himself just haven't got a clue. They just can't see what he's talking about. And at the next chapter, we discover Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch suddenly see the light as the gospel, as the scriptures are explained to them. In two chapters' time, we find Peter having his eyes opened to the place of the Gentiles in God's plan. And here in the middle is the most striking example. Paul, spiritually blind to start with, is struck blind physically by his encounter with Jesus. And then his sight is restored through the intervention of Ananias, previously one of his enemies. There's no doubt, as chapter 9 begins, that Saul is a dangerous person. He's a dangerous opponent of Christianity. He's not satisfied with instigating this great persecution in Jerusalem. Now that most of the Christians have left Jerusalem and moved to the surrounding country, he wants to go to Damascus and clamp down on them there, throw them into jail, to stop it before it goes any further. He gets the cooperation of the synagogue in Damascus by getting a letter from the high priest in Jerusalem. So he's got his letters of his orders from the high priest, and he sets out. Later on in Acts 26, he describes this. He says his attitude at this moment was he was in a raging fury. He was going there, white-hot anger at this sect who were trying to undermine the whole basis of the Jewish faith. And that makes what happens all the more remarkable, doesn't it? There's no way that Saul is temperamentally prepared for Christian conversion. There haven't been any bridge-building efforts to bring him close to the point of decision-making. No one's been softening him up to hear the truth about Jesus. He's about as opposed to becoming a Christian as anyone could be. He's like a Muslim extremist who's been won over to ISIS, who just wants to kill the infidels. But what he doesn't realise is that opposing the Christian faith means he's actually opposing Jesus himself. And he soon discovers it. He's going along the road, approaching Damascus, when suddenly there's a great blinding light all around him and he falls to the ground. He's so terrified. And he hears a voice speaking to him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asks. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Hang on a minute. Isn't Jesus dead? In any case, how am I persecuting Jesus? Even if he is risen from the dead, I'm not doing anything to him. But this is a good example, isn't it, of the way the Acts of the Apostles are in fact the works, the ongoing acts of Jesus Christ himself. Not only in the things that the disciples do, the things they say and do, the way the works of Jesus are performed by his followers, but also the things that they suffer are the things that Jesus suffers. Jesus identifies with us just as much as we identify with him. It's a great thought, isn't it? And suddenly, Paul discovers that all that these Christians have been saying is true. Jesus is alive. He's risen, just like they said. And what's more, Jesus has a job for Saul to do. Now, I'm sure Saul at this stage had no idea what was involved in his task. All he knows is that he's told to go into the city and wait till someone brings him in further instructions. It's a bit like Mission Impossible, you know. If you choose to accept your orders, such and such, except that there's no explosion at the end of the instructions. Mind you, he's already had the explosion. He's already had the bright, blinding light around him, so he doesn't need an explosion at that stage. But I want you to notice that although he's been doing incredible damage to the church, there's no hint of judgment in what Jesus says to him. I mean, he does ask him why he's been persecuting him, but there's no sense that there's a judgment here, judgment implied. Rather, God actually offers him the grace of the gospel in a remarkable way. It's similar to the grace received by the criminal on the cross with Jesus. All he has to do is believe, and he will be in heaven with Jesus that day. In Paul's case, all he has to do is believe, obey, and he will become one of Jesus' messengers. And that's what he does. He's led into Damascus, where he spends 3 days fasting. Now, that may be a response to what he's just experienced. He needs to sit and process this unbelievable change of information. It's a bit like Moses and Elijah. They spent time fasting when they had a time with experience of God. So this fast may simply be that response to that, or it might be that he's fasting and praying in preparation for what might come next. He's waiting to see what God has for him. And that, of course, is something that Christians throughout the ages had done from time to time. And at the end of it, he sees a vision of someone coming to his assistance to help him to see. At this point, another actor comes into play. This man's a Christian. His name's Ananias, and he's heard all about Saul. He protests, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." Jesus is asking him to do a very courageous thing, isn't he? He is Saul in Damascus to try to root out the followers of Jesus, so it could easily be a trap. This might be a message from Satan. Ananias is being asked to walk right into the lion's den. But perhaps it's a sign of his maturity as a Christian that he listens and he obeys. He goes. We're told he goes and enters the house. Again, that has a sort of a sense of menace about it, entering the enemy's lair. And yet through this act of courage, Ananias becomes instrumental in the major work of the gospel in the first century, in the spread of the good news to the Gentile world. Saul is told us to be an instrument, a tool, whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. Gentiles and kings sounds like an ambassador, doesn't it? It's a sort of, that's the role that you give to someone important. And perhaps that's why Paul uses that term, in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's writing to the Corinthians, to say that our task of taking the gospel is the task of an ambassador. But of course, Saul's task isn't quite as glamorous as our modern day ambassadors. He didn't need a tuxedo to do what he was doing. No champagne breakfasts. Now Jesus says, "I myself will show you how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." It's a complete turnaround. Paul's coming there to persecute Christians, and now he's going to be the one who'll be suffering in the name of Christ. Notice too the gracious way that Ananias greets Paul when he meets him. What does he call him? He calls him Brother Saul. Do you find that amazingly gracious? I'm not sure we would have been that gracious, would we, in that circumstance? He knows exactly what Saul's like, why he's come here. Yet he accepts him as a Christian brother, even before he's laid hands on him and baptized him. He's thinking, if Jesus has accepted him, extended his grace towards him, then that's the least that Ananias should do. It's an important lesson for us, isn't it? If God has shown his grace to someone we know who's offended us in some very public way, or who does something that we don't think is quite right, how can we not show the same grace to them? Of course, we need to be looking for the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of that grace to be shown in their lives. But the first move for us is to show them God's grace in the way we deal with them, way we relate to them. And who knows whether that might be the breakthrough that brings them to growth in their faith, to a change in their life, perhaps, in the way they live. For Saul, the fruit of that grace soon becomes apparent. As Ananias lays hands on him, he receives the Holy Spirit and his eyes are opened. We're told by Dr. Luke that it's as though scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. And then we see the full impact of his encounter with Jesus. We're told immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he's the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked his name? And hasn't he come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They're astounded, to say the least. They can't believe it. But, you know, they knew the Bush Telegraph had already told them what he was like. But they can see this is the opposite of what they're expecting. Something has happened here. Instead of arresting Christians, he's now taking their sides. And then we see just why God has singled him out for this task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We read, "Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah." You see, while his conversion was sudden, in the blink of an eye, as it were, it certainly hasn't come out of the blue. God's been preparing him for some time. You saw a few weeks ago how Saul was present as Stephen gave a most eloquent exposition of the gospel through the Old Testament, through the history of Israel. And that must have had an impact on him, even though he didn't realise it at the time. But even before that, he was one of the pupils he was the star pupil of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem. So when he was converted, he had all the training he needed, had all the theological education, didn't need to go to theological college, he had it all. All he needed was for the Holy Spirit to help him put it together, to connect it with Jesus. So that combined with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he was teaching what God intended the Scriptures to teach all along, meant that no one could stand against him. So much so that again the Jews decide to resort to assassination to rid themselves of this adversary. But their plot's discovered. Saul escapes via a basket lowered from the city wall. Now at this point, Luke's narrative probably jumps 2 or 3 years. According to Paul in Galatians 1, he moved in and out of Damascus over a period of 2 or 3 years. So where it says after some time had passed in verse 23, it could be 2 or 3 years time has passed. And then in verse 26, when he'd come to Jerusalem may mean after those 3 years, sometime later, in which case he only stayed for a fortnight, or it could be 14 years later. We really don't know the time scale. But in any case, when he did return to Jerusalem and try to join the disciples, they didn't want to know him. They all had friends and family who were in jail or dead because of Saul. So they weren't very happy with the thought of him joining them. I guess they didn't quite trust him yet. But then Barnabas pops up. Remember Barnabas? The son of encouragement. We're not told that he received a vision like Ananias. He just looks Saul up and listens to his story. And he's wise enough that he's convinced by it. So he takes him to the apostles and he speaks for him. And of course, this is the beginning of a lifelong friendship between Saul and Barnabas. In a few chapters' time, Saul and Barnabas will be set aside by the church in Antioch to go and preach the gospel in Asia Minor. Barnabas has a good standing, good enough standing in the church that they listen to him, and Saul is accepted as one of them. And again, he goes out into the marketplace arguing, this time with the Hellenists. The Hellenists are a group of Greek-speaking Jews, that Jesus is Lord. And again, he's so successful that he's in danger of being killed by them. And so he leaves Jerusalem and sails for Tarsus, his own hometown, and where Barnabas will later call him to come and help with the church in Antioch. And we're told that, again, the church is at peace. They enjoy a period of consolidation as the gospel continues to be proclaimed and the numbers of Christians increases. Well, that's the end of our story for today, but it's a great story, isn't it? But it's not just a story. It's a story that's written for our learning, as is all Scripture. So what does it say to you and me? Does the title of today's sermon help? What is the title of today's sermon? Oh, are you a tool? Oh, yeah, that's right. What does Jesus say about Saul? He says, he's an instrument, a tool, whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. He's an instrument, a tool in God's hand. If you'd ask the Christians in Jerusalem or Damascus what sort of person might be a good tool for doing God's work, he would have been way down the bottom. In fact, they wouldn't have even put him on a list. They wouldn't have even been on, you know, a Z list, let alone at the top. But that's, of course, that's the problem from the perspective of a human being. As far as they were concerned, he had no potential at all for being a servant of the gospel. But from God's perspective, he was ambassador material. All he needed was the filling of the Holy Spirit, and suddenly he was a force for the gospel to be reckoned with. Well, you know, Paul isn't the only one that's true of. Each one of us could be one of those instruments that God uses to bring others into his kingdom. When Paul talked about ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, he was talking about you and me. He's talking about ordinary people, with all the faults and weaknesses of normal human beings. But people who are given a great responsibility, a great privilege of representing Christ to the people around us. I mean, you may never have been blind like Saul was. You may not be a great preacher like Saul was. But you could be a person of grace and mercy and kindness like Ananias. You could be a person of encouragement like Barnabas. Someone who prepares the ground for your non-Christian friends so they don't need to encounter the shining presence of Jesus before they'll believe. The light of the gospel comes to people in lots of different ways. Some spectacularly, mostly I think quietly and gradually. But it almost always comes through someone who tells them about Christ or who introduces them to a community like this where they'll hear about him in a variety of ways, where they have demonstrated the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of the gospel. So let me finish by asking, are you ready to be useful, a useful tool for Christ? Are you being useful to God in your everyday life? Let's pray that God would enable us to do just that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give us the great privilege of representing you to the world around us, of being your ambassadors. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who do that in a useful way, in a way that helps others see the wonder of the gospel, of your love and mercy for us, despite our weaknesses, despite our failings. Father, may this be a community where your grace and mercy abounds and shines out to the world around us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.